So we do find ourselves in 1 Peter, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll make sure we get you one. We have several up here on the front. And again, as usual, we will be thumbing through the Bible quite a bit today. But last week, we began 1 Peter chapter 1, and we got really far into it, if you remember. So if you missed last week, you will never catch up to us. I mean, we are like zooming through. No, I think we got one word into it. Okay, so we started with Peter, and I think that's where we ended. We did get to Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, though. Okay, so we did start with that first part. And as you come to a book in the Bible, it is good to look at asking yourself some of these questions and studying these things, like who wrote this, who was it originally written to, who was the audience, if you can get to what time period it was written, and all asking these questions, you kind of get a grasp of why it was written and who it's written to and what is the original message and who it is writing this. So last week we spent a lot of time just studying who Peter is, and we went way, way back till we first showed up to meeting Christ, to being called by Christ, remember, to be a fisherman, and then to being called a disciple, a student of Jesus Christ. And there were many students of Christ, but we know that there were 12 who were intimate students of Jesus Christ, disciples, learners, and he trained them over the course of those 3 years. We also find that he sent them to be apostles, that is, ones who are sent. They have been sent, equipped with his teaching, and they have been sent with his authority also. And so that Peter is one of these apostles that have been approved and have been sent by God. And if we look at how successful he was as a fisherman, right? The first message he preached, you remember how many thousands came to know Christ as their Savior? 3,000 people were saved, right? So we look at that like this, and not only then, but this is repeated as he goes to the Samaritans and as he goes to the Gentiles as well. So we analyze, hey, what was he fishing with? When a fisherman is in a fishing tournament or on the lake and you're there with him and they are catching fish left and right and you're catching none, it would be wise to go up and ask, even though he might not tell you, hey, what are you fishing with? And it's good to analyze. What was Peter fishing with? 3,000 people saved. What method, what message, what creativity was he? He was using the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what God equipped him with, to fish for men. And the same exact bait, the same, if you would, the same exact message is used today. People only come to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not up to us to create a different message. We have the message that was passed to Jesus, to the apostles. The apostles trained those under them, and the same message continued to go forth, and God used that message to bring people to him for salvation. And if we want to be fishers of men, we need to fish with the same thing Peter was fishing with, right? There is no change. The gospel is done, it is set, and we repeat the message. We don't create our own message. So we looked at that. How did he fish? Gospel proclamation. How do you fish? It should be through gospel proclamation. And if you're fishing with something else, you're using the wrong bait. Stick to the gospel. And this is a review of last week. Also, we looked at the fact that Peter, who is writing the 1 Peter, is a guy, not just any guy, but he is an apostle, and kind of what that means. We looked in Acts 2:42, when all these people were saved, the thousands received Christ, believed in Christ, repented of their sins, they were regenerated, they were new believers. What next? Well, next, we have in 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These were, again, these students, the disciples, who are now apostles of Jesus. Jesus has died, he's rose from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and now he has sent his 12 disciples. The people are coming to know Christ as their Savior. Now they need to be learners and disciples of the apostles, and that's where they're learning, right? Ephesians 2:20, we see that the role of an apostle was very specific, it was very unique, and not all were apostles with a capital A, even though we are all lowercase apostles sent out to proclaim the gospel. But here we see in Acts 2:20, the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And we looked at that, right? The New Testament, as we arrive at the New Testament, what they believed was from God, but it was through the prophets. And God would equip the prophets, give them what to say. They would speak these things. And if you look back at most of the majority of the Old Testament, you'll find that the books have names to them, right? And these are the names of those prophets. We get to the New Testament, and Paul says here in Ephesians 2:20, we have the foundation of the prophets, and now we have the foundation of the apostles. They are unique. They are specifically called out by Jesus Christ, right? He said, come, follow me. And these men did. And we also looked at the fact, of course, that Paul was called to be an apostle as well. So we come to the book of 1 Peter, realizing that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, all right? It is profitable for teaching. How do we learn what we should believe? We study the Word of God. And if you're not studying the Word of God and creating your own beliefs, then you're creating your own beliefs. That's not what we're called to do. So Scripture is what we are to believe in. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be competent and equipped to go forth and do good works. So as we come to 1 Peter, it is written by an apostle, it's inspired by God, and this is where we go forth. When we hope it to equip us, to teach us, to reproof us and correct our beliefs where they need to be corrected. And we submit, as the early church did, to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42, in the same way by giving ourselves and surrendering ourselves to this apostles' teaching here in 1 Peter. So let's look. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to try to get through verse 1 today. We won't go this slow all the way through, but it is here at the beginning. There's a lot of doctrine, a lot of theology that's packed into the very introduction, okay? So verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, so these are these kind of questions we look at when we come to a new book, come to a new study. When was this letter written? Most theologians think that this letter was written by Peter in around 63 AD. He's writing from Rome. Paul had apparently been set free from Rome. Peter does not mention Paul, and Paul does not mention Peter, so it looks like there's this gap year where Paul is gone, but Peter is there. He's writing from Rome. We know from history, not biblical history, but extra-biblical history, that Peter was put to death in 64 A.D. So he's only about a year away from being put to death. He would be crucified upside down by Nero. So he's written this around 63 A.D. Now, what was the purpose of this letter? We find, and it would take kind of reading through the whole thing at this point, but we find that his main purpose is that he is wanting these Christians to have a deeper understanding of whose they are as they face trials and tribulations and persecutions. And you're going to find very quickly, even today, that he really wants to equip them with whose they are, who they are, their identity in Christ. And as that grows, as that builds, they are able to overcome. And they're able to face the trials, the tribulations, the testing, the ostracization? Close enough. All right, they're ostracized either way. They're being separated out and shunned by the community, right? So what is the purpose? He wants to deepen them theologically, doctrinally, and he wants this to practically play out in their lives as well. So who is the original audience? We can see this kind of quickly here. This is our main point today. He is writing to elect exiles of five different regions who are undergoing persecution. So odds are this was kind of a letter that was sent, and then it was continually sent. And the way things would often be worked back then is as they received a letter from an apostle, perhaps the first church would make a copy of that letter. They would maintain a copy, and then they would send it on to the next church. So perhaps it went to all five of these different regions, and they each maintained a copy of this letter from Peter, all right? So he is writing to elect exiles. Now, if you were to write a letter of encouragement to a fellow Christian who was in another country, who was facing trials, tribulations, who was facing persecution, what would you say to them? Now, seriously, think about that for a moment. You have a good friend who's in another country, and they're facing extreme persecution, and you're going to write them a letter. What are the first words that are going to come out of your mouth? It's interesting because odds are, if you're like me, it probably wouldn't be the words Peter uses here. But it's interesting that we have an apostle who, in the inspired word of God, who sends encouragement in a different way than perhaps most of us would. He writes doctrine. He writes theology, and he packs it in even to the very first opening line of this book. It's not just, hey, hang in there, be good, be tough, everything's going to be all right. It's not just a bunch of these euphemistic sayings, right? He immediately takes these persecuted people, and he says, this is who you are. And he tells them they are the elect exiles, all right? So at number one, he tells them whose they are, their identity, which is extremely important. And we might touch on this today. Number two, he gets to their destination, where they are going. They are the elect of God. They are the chosen of God, and they are exiles. They are visitors living here, no matter where they are in one of these five regions or anywhere on earth, or if you're from Denton or Crossroads or Flower Mound or Highland Village or wherever you are from, that is not your ultimate destination. That is not your ultimate identity, right? As a believer, we have a heritage. We have an eternal home. We are on our way to heaven, and we are vagabonds passing through. So no matter how substantial your house is, or how hard the bricks are, or how permanent that residence is, we know that we are exiles. We are not home yet, and we are on a journey. So this is very important, because he's grounding these people who are going to face persecution. And it's coming in a much worse way. In the next year, Peter is going to be crucified upside down, we find out. But their identity, whose they are, and their destination is what's going to ground them and empowering them to get through the dark days. Now, is doctrine important? Doctrine simply means sound teaching. And depending on the translation of your Bible, it may say doctrine in some areas. It might say sound teaching in some areas, all right? But as we get to doctrine, we have to realize it is extremely important, because it affects not only what you believe, as we covered there in 2 Timothy 3:16, but it also helps you either to fight temptation or not fight temptation. Your doctrine grounds you even in times of persecution, even in the dark days and the bright days of your life. Doctrine is extremely important. And if you don't know what you believe when you're facing trials and testing and tribulations and the world is hating on you, then you're just like the waves of the ocean going back and forth, and you don't have any grounding. There's no anchor to your soul. But the more you get into God's word and understand whose you are, the more grounded you become in this life. And that's going to be his point as we go through 1 Peter. Now, if we don't allow God's word to be the authority as to what we are to believe, then we end up making our own beliefs up and calling them gods. And by the way, this is very, very common today. Christianity, more so than ever, seems to be in a time where you just create your own beliefs. And we live in a very relativistic society now, where every belief is questioned, and you can be whatever and believe whatever you want. And even in the world of Christianity, I just thought my son Tradley over here was trying to witness to someone on his soccer team this week, and he asked them if they were a Christian, and they both said yes. He said, "What is a Christian?" And both of them said, "I don't know, but I am one." And now the mouth of a 11-year-old, we kind of have the culture speaking. I mean, that is our culture today. I am a Christian. Why? I was born in America. You know, it's like, what? That's not being a Christian, right? So we have a lot of people who say they are a Christian, but they have no doctrine. They don't know what they believe. They don't even know the gospel. So we as believers must get into God's word and know God's word. 1 Timothy 4:16. I'll just read this one for you. Paul challenges Timothy. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, do you ever hear anything like this from people today saying, "Hey, watch your doctrine closely," right? And I know some of you say, "Yeah, all the time. I have some good friends that are like that." Most of us do not, though, right? And it's kind of a new thing to study doctrine, to know what you believe, because the world says, "Oh, no, you're being narrow-minded," right? Well, we are narrow. I mean, my Bible is about an inch thick. Some of you have a different thickness of Bible, but this is how narrow we are. As far as God has given us his word, this is it. We are not called to be creative and create our own beliefs. This is where we get sound doctrine from. This is our source, right? So doctrine is important, but oftentimes today you'll hear such things as, well, doctrine divides, and doctrine causes controversies, and doctrine upsets people. So you'll often find yourself or on TV, if you stop and listen to a TV pastor, or you've been in the area and been to different churches, perhaps you'll hear something where it's like doctrinally void is what they're often called. Someone will preach a lesson, they preach a sermon, and it would be more like an Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil message, right? It's just kind of positivistic. It's kind of encouraging, but there's no doctrine involved. So we are to watch our doctrine very closely. Now, would you open up a letter to a persecuted body of people like Peter does here? Look how he opens it up. First words after he describes who he is, he says who they are, right? He says they are elect exiles. Now, this word, elect, is where we're getting their identity from, okay? It not only has to do with who they are, but it has to do with whose they are. They are God's elect. Now, remember who this audience is. They are persecuted. They're undergoing testing. It seems like it's only going to increase as we go further and further. But yet, Peter writes this word to be a source of comfort to them. And he immediately says, hey, recognize, realize whose you are. You are God's elect. That is, they have been chosen, elected, selected to salvation by the sovereign creator of the universe upon his will. And this is amazing, right? Now, these believers were to embrace their identity as God sees them and not how the world sees them. And this is huge, even in the world we live in right now. It's amazing because the population in general seems to be in an identity crisis, right? You can change your identity. You can change your what the chromosomes or the genetics say about you. You can change your age. You can change anything now because it's so relative, right? And there seems to be an identity crisis. But even in Christianity, we have Christians who are undergoing identity crisis where they're trying to get their identity from the world and not seeing whose they are in God. And so this is extremely important. Peter is writing them a letter, persecuted, tested people. The first thing out of his mouth is, you are the elect of God. You need to rest in this. You need to find peace for your soul in this. And you need to thank God that you belong to him. And nothing is going to remove that. Nothing is going to take that away. The rest of the world might kick you out. The whole world might hate you. But my friend, you are the elect of God. I mean, feel that peace passing over yourself, even as you hear such things, right? So this is what he is writing to them. And now the word elect, in which we get this the doctrine of election from, was not meant to be controversial. I want you to realize that first and foremost. It was not meant to be controversial. Paul or Peter here does not say this word to try to get them stirred up, to try to get them mad, to try to cause a big exchange of letters going back and forth, and, well, we don't believe this, and, well, are you sure? It's not a fight. It's not a controversy. There is no conflict. What we find is this is just sound doctrine of the apostles that they had been taught by Christ. And as we'll catch a little bit of it today, but it was passed on down from the prophets in the Old Testament. So we find that this is not something new created today. This is actually just sound doctrine. And you can see how easy Peter touches on it. He says it, and then he's going to move on. Now, we'll also look, he kind of creates a sandwich here as he initiates the first word of 1 Peter and the last, second to last sentence of 1 Peter. It's the same type thing, but he reminds them again of this. But so here we have a word that was not meant to cause harm. It was not meant to cause conflict. It was meant to comfort a hurting people. And that's what we want to get from this today. Now, I will say that this doctrine today is, for some reason, highly controversial. And we don't find that when we read of it in the Bible. We read of it as just factual, and it's just going, and there is no controversy, right? An example came to my mind even this morning. I'll change his name for the sake of the innocent or guilty here, but a good friend of mine named Tony, a pastor of a church. Hopefully there's no one here named Tony. But anyway, he was pastor of a church, and he had come to a new church, I shared this with Norman yesterday, but he's smiling really big. But there, he came to a new church, and I said, "Hey, what are you going to preach on? You know, it's your first time there. It's your first Sunday. It's your what? I mean, you got, he's been pastor at other churches for 15 years now. What are you going to preach on? What are you going to teach on?" He said, "I want to root them in the book of Romans. I really want to get to the book of Romans, and just there's so much theology, there's so much doctrine. I just want that to be my first found." And I, knowing where he was going, and knowing the church, and knowing the people, I just said, "You're not going to do it. You can't do it." I said, "Yes, I am. That's what absolutely what I'm going to do." I said, "What are you going to do with Romans 9? And Romans 9, if you turn there on your own or read it later, is the most extensive where the argument is laid out for sovereign election, sovereign grace, sovereign choice, whatever you want to call this. And Paul lays the argument out there in the most words that we have. I mean, he lays the whole argument out there in Romans 9. And my friend, Tony, says, "You know what? You're right. I have to skip that chapter, so I'm going to rename my series the themes of Romans, and that way I can skip around." And really interesting, right? Because you have, I thought, is all Scripture breathed out by God, or some of the Scripture breathed out by God? It's not just the easy beliefs that are breathed out by God, but it's these difficult ones too. These that are harder to grasp. These that there is still some mystery in, but that need to be taught, because all Scripture is breathed out by God. And sure enough, he called it the themes of Romans, and he skipped right over the Romans chapter 9, right? So I wonder often why it's become where Peter could just say it and move on. And everyone's like, "Yep, we're the elect of God. Thank you, Peter, for reminding me." To now, if you busted into a room crowded full of professing Christians and said, "Greetings, elect of God," you would probably get kicked out of the room by half the people in there, right? They would be, "What, you want to start a fight right here? Okay, it's on," right? And you don't see that happening when this term is used in the Bible. It's like, "Thank you," is what we see. It's like, "This is beautiful. Thank you for reminding me of whose I am. I am God's." And there's beauty in that, right? So I encourage you today, no matter where you are on this spectrum of thinking through this for the first time, or you've thought through it 1,000 times, or you've wrestled with this doctrine before, and today you're going to wrestle with it again. But I encourage you to submit to the teaching of God's Word today, and know that it is challenging. I understand that completely. Know that there is a mystery that is in there as well, where we do not fully get to the mind of God. We're going to trace this back to the mind of God, and this is going to stop there. And we cannot plumb any further than that. And that's where I want you to stop your search today, understanding that God has done this. And our response is thank you. Our response is praise. Our response is worship. And that is it. And don't try to plumb any further than that. "Well, I know I was," it's probably because I'm better than everyone else, right? Now, you end up going that direction. You don't want to go there. You just want to hear this and go, "Thank you for Peter for reminding me who I am. And thank you, God, that I am the elect of God." And let your mind stop there. All right? So we're going to go through this a little bit to kind of get you equipped on this before we go into 1 Peter, because he will explain it even further as we get to verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. All right? Old Testament example, just very quickly, Deuteronomy 7, 6. You'll see that the word chosen or elect is sometimes used interchangeably. Meanings remain virtually the same. Deuteronomy 7, 6, talking about Israel. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So here we see a body of people. A nation is chosen, the people of Israel, of all the peoples on earth. And we could go further even back to see how God chose Abraham. Not because Abraham was shinier than the rest. Not because Abraham was better than anyone. We find out that he is in paganism just like everyone else. But God chooses Abraham. God chooses Israel here, right? And so we look at Deuteronomy 7:6 and who is doing the choosing. And it is God. God has sovereignly done this. And if we try to analyze who or why or was Israel better than the other nations, he goes on to explain, no, this is just grace and that's it. And it all comes back to you are not better than, you're not stronger than, nothing you think of yourself has gotten you to this position. It is simply me. And I receive all the glory for that. All right? A few examples, and we're not going to go deep into Old Testament today due to time's sake, but let's skip ahead to some of the teachings of Jesus. We'll see this word, and we'll see this doctrine taught in multiple places. We won't cover them all today, but we'll cover some. Matthew 24, verse 31. Jesus said, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And again, Jesus says this not to cause conflict, not to cause a fight here, but he says such a thing to comfort his own, that not only has he begun the salvation process in you, he supernaturally has caused the regeneration, but he is going to see it all the way through to the very end to your glorification, and that we are forever in the hand of God and nothing can take us out, right? We are his elect. He initiated the process and he brings it to full completion, and at no point along the way can you remove yourself or anything or anyone remove you from the hand of God. So we see it's a complete process here, and he uses the word elect, no problem with that. John 15:16. Here we see this doctrine espoused as well as he speaks to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that one does hurt a little bit, right? As we read that maybe for the first time, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And so we have the specific choosing of, if you think back to the prophets even, right, in the Old Testament, you didn't just up one day and decide, you know, do I want to be a carpenter, a fisherman, or a prophet? I think I'm going to choose being a prophet, right? And the apostles didn't just go, you know what, fishing is nice, but I think I want to go be an apostle, or tax collector. I don't know which one I want to be. I'm going to choose to go be an apostle today. That's what I want to do. We don't find anything like that. We find that God chose the prophets. And he spoke through the prophets. And it was a very specific calling. Jeremiah says from the womb he was called to be in a prophet of God. And he didn't do it on his own, but God called him to that. God called the apostles to do exactly what they are doing. He says, you did not choose me. It wasn't that Jesus just was showed up and they said, you know what? Let's go get him. Let's go after. But that Jesus chose them and they did indeed follow him, all right? Now, if we go on, turn to John chapter 6 from 1 Peter. I'll let you camp out on John chapter 6 for a little bit with me. And just a few passages that speak on this. And John 6, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter, Romans 9 are going to be your heaviest on this topic. But John 6, verse 37, find your way there. And again, this whole teaching is great from this whole chapter. John 6 is very heavy on this, but just a few points of clarity I want you to see here, that this is not something that just Peter taught. It is not something that just Paul taught, but it's something that Jesus taught as well. So John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, remember, God in the flesh, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All right, read that slowly again. How many that the Father gives Jesus are going to come to him? Well, if we look back at it, you want to circle the word all. John 6, 37. So it is all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So we have this body of believers, and this is where that doctrine comes from, the doctrine of election, all right, that Peter alludes to here in 1 Peter chapter 1, that there is this body of people the Father is giving to the Son, and how many of them are actually going to come to him for salvation? What's 100%? All of them will come to him for salvation. And also look at this. You see these connected very often, the election and eternal security. Will he lose any of them? Again, John 6, 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He initiates and he brings to fulfillment. What are we to do? We're to praise God, all right? At John 6, 44, look how it continues. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So here we have, and we'll get to this in a minute, our own natural inability as humans. How many people can come to the Father on their own accord, on their own ability, on their own power inside of them? And John 6:44 says no one can. And he says unless the Father who sent me draws him to himself. And that with chapter 6, verse 37, how many of those that he draws will come, we find that it's 100%. So we have an inability of ourselves to save ourselves. We need saved from God. We need saved through God, by God. And that's what we find in Scripture, that we need saved from the wrath of God. Can we come to God on our own accord without him drawing us to him? The Scripture says no, all right? We must be drawn to the Father. And how many that are drawn are going to come? Well, we find that it's 100% here. And again, this is a tough doctrine to wrap your mind around. And if you're looking at these for the first time, you're thinking, wow, that's really amazing. I want you to understand this is grace. If you can think of any reason that God should have saved you, then you're no longer thinking of grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. No one is better than anyone else. No one is a better decision maker or more logical than anyone else. We're simply saved by the grace of God. And if you ever think that, well, I did this and then God saved me, then you're removing grace and you're creating a doctrine of works for salvation. So this doctrine of election is rooted in grace. And the more you understand it, the more you'll understand God's grace, and it'll cause you to praise God more for your salvation, not just here, but wherever you are, at your home and driving down the road, right? John 6:65, if you want to circle these and read them later, that's fine. 6:65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Again, this natural inability, all right? So this is where this doctrine would be taught pretty clearly here. It's hard to get any clearer than that in John chapter 6. John chapter 3 would also speak a lot on this as well. But now let's look quickly as we go through here, just kind of hitting some highlights. The Apostle Paul, he opens up his letters in a very similar way. If we look at Titus 1:1, notice the similarity to the book of Peter here, 1 Peter. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect." All right, so he's addressing the elect of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." So we see it very commonly taught in Scripture. And a lot of times we read over these things and we just skip on through. We come to it with our own presuppositions and we don't really sit and camp out on what this actually means, right? But we see this doctrine throughout. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll sit there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read verse 1 through 4. In Ephesians chapter 1, you see Paul talking about this quite a bit. And again, you see how it's encased in the love of God. It's encased in the grace of God. And it's meant to comfort and console and to add strength to the believer's soul. And Paul never throws these things out here just to be controversial or to cause conflict. It's just sound doctrine that is being taught by an apostle. Look at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4 at first. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Seemed like some of that was in the song that we even sang today. So it is that it's before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Amazing, right? So we look at this and go, wait a minute. How could he do such a thing if he hasn't even seen how good I am yet? You know, he hasn't even seen me run this race and see how nice I am and kind I am and how much less sin than I commit than others sin. He's removing that from the picture altogether. Paul is saying before you were made, before you were created, before the foundation, before the earth, before anything was formed, God chose you. And this, again, there's this bizarre mystery because it goes back to God and stops there. And we can't go any further than that. God is immutable. He does not change. God is omniscient. He knows all things at once, right? And for reasons unknown to us, God chose to redeem this people, all believers of all time, and he has chosen before the foundations of the world. And again, not my opinion, but we're going through Scripture here. This is the authority of God's Word, not just me. Now, as we continue on, we think of this, and sometimes we, man, often will kind of twist this around, and the man will say something like, well, you know, I think God looked ahead of time and saw that I was going to choose him, and then God chose me. And that's turning that doctrine on its head. It's actually reversing it, right? Because now instead of having a sovereign God, you have a sovereign person. And instead of having God who is in control of all things, who knows all things, you have a person who is choosing God instead of God choosing them. And it's turned it on its head. And we don't find that in Scripture. Such views are popular, but are not found in Scripture. They exalt sinful man, remove God's sovereignty, and redefine grace. Because what you end up having is, if that is, and it's very common, extremely common to think that way, but I think a lot of times it's because we haven't thought it all the way through. But if we think that God looked ahead and saw that for some reason, it always would come down to that we are good enough, better than, better thinkers, better deciders than the other people around us, then we have again just earned, we have just deserved salvation. And then you have basically what you might call a cosmic time traveler, God, who goes ahead, looks to see if you would choose him, and then comes back and says, I have chosen you. It's kind of like, you're not fired, I quit, right? It's kind of that kind of a thing going on here. It's like God's playing a weird trick on people. Like, he went ahead in time and saw that we would choose him, and then he comes back and says, I have chosen you. You know, we don't see that that's the way it goes. I have chosen you. And that's the end of the story that we find out. It's not that we are better than, shinier than, or anything like that, or better decision makers than others, okay? Now, carry on. Verse 5. In love. And this is what we always want to come back to. And this is how we see this doctrine always presented. Not in hate, not in conflict, not causing people to get mad, but in love. Look at this. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It is in love. Beautiful, right? Now, this word predestined right there in verse 5, it is a predestination. Now, there's a destination you are going to. It is decided ahead of time. Who is the decider in this? If you look at verse 5, he doesn't say you predestined yourself. Last trip we went to, we were going 5 hours into Arkansas as a family, right? So I know where we were going. I knew the route we would take, so I predestined that trip, you could say, and using this in a very light way, that was our location. I determined it ahead of time, and that's where we ended up, okay? In verse 5, we see that he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The predeterminer is actually God, right? So we notice that this love is always there, though. So as you study this doctrine, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps you look at this in a completely different way, and there's emotions that arise in you that are a little bit conflicting and perhaps mad or angry at this, just know that it is in love. So it's rooted in God, and it's rooted in God's love. And anything that's rooted in God's love, I don't know about you, but it should be good, right? And so that's what we find, that this is good. And whether we have skipped over it oftentimes, like my friend's church did, and we haven't been taught this at all because pastors are afraid that people would read this, study this, and be like, oh no, they're going to get mad at me now for proclaiming this. We have to understand this is not Trey Talley, this is the Word of God. Here we have the Apostle Paul, here we have the Apostle Peter, here we have Jesus Christ teaching the same thing. So like Paul opens up in Ephesians with a doctrine of election not to cause conflict or controversy, but to teach basic sound doctrine as to the believer's identity, whose they are. Look at verse 6. What's the response of this? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the more you understand that your salvation, God has supernaturally regenerated you and is going to keep you, and that you are an exile, but you're on your way to heaven, and nothing can remove that, it causes you to praise God more and more and more. And the more you grasp this, the more you understand grace, and the more you will desire to worship God. Because again, you remove, I did this, patting myself on the back, to God did this. It is sola deo gloria, to God be the glory alone. So when we look at our salvation, we don't think, and some people do this, they say, well, I did my half and God did his half. But we don't find that, okay? Sometimes people will say, well, God did the majority, I did the minority, all right? One of my good friends said, put it like this, and he was being very humble. He said, God did 99%, and I only had to do 1%. Well, that's really humble, right? And so I said, well, which 1% did you earn? He said, well, what do you mean, earn? I said, well, which 1% did you work for your salvation? He said, oh, I see where you're going there, right? Or it's like, oh. So as he thought about it more and more, he said, you know what? I didn't do anything, did I? I said, no, you didn't do anything, right? Christ did it all, and you have contributed nothing to your salvation. You're saved by the grace of God. And the moment you add in 50%, majority, minority, or even 1%, you're fusing grace with works, grace with merit. And in the end, you get something that's not the gospel. We come to God empty-handed. We come to God with nothing, and we're saved by the pure grace of God. Now, could God have chosen to save no one? Think about that for a moment. And the answer is yes. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the wrath and punishment of God. Could God have chosen to save no one? Yes, because no one deserves salvation. We understand that to be true. So we can't look at this and go, well, I deserved to be saved, because no one deserves to be saved. We all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve God's wrath, but through his mercy and grace, he has chosen to save some. And what should we do? We should praise God, as Ephesians chapter 6 says. Now, quick summary, just very quickly, on who we are naturally. Just turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, just a page away. And I'm just going to read that. And we've studied it before, and I believe Brother Randy spoke on this passage when he was here as well. But just underline some of these negative points here as far as who we are naturally, okay? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is who we were. Now he is speaking to the believers, Paul is, but he says, you were dead, all right? Dead people don't move. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, spiritually dead, right? Following the course of this world, another one, following the prince of the power of the air, so following Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is who they were and who we were naturally, objects of wrath naturally. We were spiritually dead in our sins. Now, I threw this one up here today because it's just another great summary, and it continues on there. But Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. And how many seek out for God? It's no one, right? No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So you read these couple of little summaries about who we are naturally, and all of a sudden you begin to realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and not just a little, but on our own, we cannot do anything to right the ship. No one even seeks for God. You know why? Because we seek after what we want, and we become our own gods. This is who we are naturally. We want to do what we want to do, and we're spiritually dead, and there's nothing we can do to put the electronic hookups on us to bring us back to life. How can we save ourselves? We need a supernatural conversion. We need regeneration. We need God to make us alive spiritually. And this is what happens. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, here it is. But being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So who makes us alive? Again, it's God, right? The only way that a spiritually dead person can come back to life, again, a dead person cannot bring themselves back to life, right? You need something on the outside. You need something supernatural, and that is God. And this is what we see happening here. If you're here today and you have been saved, you believe in Christ, you've repented of your sins, just know that God has supernaturally made you alive in order to do so. Right? All right, so we give all the credit here to God and none to man. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Look at this. He removes all the credit that mankind could get from this. He says, this is not your own doing. It is by grace, it is through faith, But yet this is not your own doing. Who gets the credit for it? It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is grace. Grace is understanding that we deserved nothing but the wrath of God. We were spiritually dead for reasons only found in God himself. Through his love, he has chosen to make us alive. And what do? We praise God for it. Now, notice in this passage, the Ephesians get no credit for their salvation. Paul doesn't say, well, hey, God did 99%, you did the 1%, right? He gives them no room at all to boast, no room to brag at all. This is not your own doing. It is God's. You are his workmanship. He created you. He is working in you, right? Now, all Christians willingly believe and freely believe in Christ for their salvation. I'm going to repeat that again. All Christians, if you're here today and you are a believer, you willingly believe and you freely believe in Christ for your salvation. This is a part of the gift of God that we find here in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. Believers are God's elect. Now, does a person have to believe in Christ and repent of their sins if they are elect? Or the word earlier, they're predestined. If they are chosen, do they have to believe in Christ and repent of their sins? And you might be wrestling with some of that out there. And the answer is yes. All right, absolutely. They definitely have to believe and they must repent of their sins. And all of that is part of that gift of God. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48. What we find is that God works through the gospel to draw people to himself. They have to believe and they have to repent, but this is all part of that package of salvation that God elects us to. Acts 13, verse 48, a little bit of a journey, not far. But Paul had just preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and notice what he says. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So Paul presents the gospel. They do believe, but look how Luke describes it. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Like you might have read over this 1,000 times, right? But you see that they were appointed by God to eternal life, and they believed, but the gospel had to be proclaimed. They are not elect outside of the gospel, but it all goes together, all right? Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we see the same thing happening with Lydia. Turn over a few pages, Acts 16, verse 14. Paul comes preaching there, proclaims the gospel. He says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So again, we have God making her alive, opening her heart, giving her ears to hear, giving her eyes to see the gospel that is presented by Paul. And now Peter and Paul understand, as we read this, they understand that God is sovereign, that he is in control of this. But they also understand that he works through the gospel to bring them to salvation. And at no point does Peter or Paul stand in front of a good group, a big group of people, and just say, all those who are elect of God, come, right? They don't say that. They present the gospel, and then there are believers, and then they are addressed as the elect of God. So in other words, that we don't go around, I don't go around, Peter didn't go around, Paul didn't go around, because this is in the mind of God and not us, and we do not know. It is a complete mystery. All we know is that we are called to proclaim the gospel, and God supernaturally uses that to make them alive, to believe in him, and to repent of their sins. And if you are saved today, the less and less you understand that you did it and God did it, the more you worship and the more you will praise every day of your life, understanding who you are and whose you are in God right now. Because every time we see this, it is to comfort us, right? So this is what we continue to see. Now, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Let me just leave you with one more. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And now we're not getting to Romans chapter 9, because that would probably be a 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't know, sermons in a row. There's so much there. But for your own homework, feel free to go and read Romans chapter 9, because there will be more information there. But Romans 8, 28 verse through 30, you see kind of the warm-up, the teaser to Romans 9, you might say. And it has a lot of heavy words, heavy doctrine in here. But again, it is meant to comfort the believers. Look at this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So again, we see this process. This little verse is kind of called the golden chain of salvation, because God initiates it before we are here, and he brings it all the way to completion. And it is 100%. All those he called, all those the same ones he foreknew, and the same ones that he predestined, or the same ones that he justified, and the same ones he glorified. And we see that past tense is used on all those verbs. Look at that, glorified, justified, and keep going through there, predestined. It's all past tense. In other words, you're kind of getting a glimpse of the mind of God here. We only see things right now, but God has decreed and determined this beforehand. So Paul speaks of this, even though he's not glorified yet, even though the Romans are not fully glorified in heaven yet, they are 100% glorified. They will be glorified, because nothing can change what God has decreed. So as we get to 1 Peter, and Peter is writing a group of people who is troubled, was undergoing testing, undergoing persecution, is only going to get worse. You see the comfort that is there when Peter, an apostle of God, opens up by going, "I, Peter, an apostle of Christ, and you, the elect exiles." You could imagine this comfort that is going over them, as rejected as the world has made them, as persecuted as they are. They need to understand whose they are, and they are God's. Now, as you look at this doctrine more and more, I want you to understand that when you embrace your identity in God and begin to realize whose you are, your life will begin to reflect your identity more and more. And this is Peter's call to them at the very beginning, right? It's, this is who you are, so no matter what's coming your way, you're okay. And it's kind of like Paul, as we're reading, studying through Philippians in the men's study, is that even in prison, he can write with joy and tell them to rejoice. And even he can rejoice, even though he's sitting in prison, even though he's not getting out free. Why? Because he understands whose he is, right? So again, this doctrine, wherever you're at on this today, or in thinking it through, and you feel free to talk about it in discipleship time today as well, but just understand that we see it over and over and over and over. And it is never meant to cause conflict. It is never meant to cause controversy. What we see is that it is just doctrine. It's just there. All scripture is breathed out by God, and you may not understand. I may not understand. I don't think anyone will, because it goes back to the mind of God. But God chose, God elected, and we thank God for that. And we don't know who that is, and we continue to proclaim the gospel everywhere we go, just like Peter did, just like Paul did, and God uses the gospel to draw people to himself for salvation. And we are saved by the grace of God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that indeed we are saved by grace. If we had to do anything to save ourselves, we would fall short every time. And if we had to do anything to maintain our salvation, we would fall short 100 times a day and be continually unsaving ourselves. But we thank you, God, that you have saved us by grace, and that you maintain us by grace. We understand that no one deserves salvation, but that we deserve your wrath. But reasons unknown to us, out of your love, you have caused us to come to you, to believe and to repent of our sins. And God, we still pray right now, if there's anyone here who has not believed, who has not repented, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to you for salvation today, and that they may leave here knowing that they are one of yours. Help us, God, to bask in the beauty of this, and to put our negative emotions aside that might be aroused as we look at this and study this type of thing. But help us to understand this is from your love. You didn't have to save even one, but you did for reasons unbeknown to us. And we simply thank you and we praise you for the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.